Well, good morning, all. It's a beautiful morning. I thought it was supposed to be cloudy. Maybe it will be, but we'll see. We'll continue our study on the topic of worship. And once again, if you've got a device or a hard copy, doesn't matter which, go to opc.org, bring up the menu. I don't remember which side it's on. And then go to Standards, Book of Church Order, and then Directory of Public Worship. And we're in Chapter 1, Part D. Now, so far we've discussed the corporate nature of worship. Right? It's a congregational thing that takes place. All of us, as we gather as God's people, participate in a variety of ways, really. But it is incumbent upon all of us to remember that we gather to worship as a body. The things that we do in worship, we do as a body. Okay? Remember all that? All that discussion? Well, that's good, because today, if you've already managed to find your way to the part of the Directory of Public Worship that we're looking at, this is actually a bit of a topic that can step on a lot of toes. Generally, not so much in the OPC, but there are unfortunately some exceptions. Did I say that out loud? The oversight and conduct of public worship. That's a key question. The first part is pretty straightforward, but it does get into some topics that some might think are a bit fuzzy, and in certain instances and circumstances they could be. But I do think that what the Word of God says is pretty absolute, and we'll certainly come to that topic as we get there. But first and foremost, concerning the oversight and conduct of public worship is Christian. That's a very important point to make at the outset. Public worship is not like an open house for anybody to come in. It is Christian. And we should be unapologetic about that. We shouldn't have to apologize. We shouldn't have to, kind of tone things down. It is Christian. Not only when the worshipers consciously recognize that Christ is the mediator by whom alone they can come unto God, but also when they honor the exalted Christ as the living and only head of the church who rules over public worship. Okay. So notice, the Directory of Public Worship makes it clear worship is Christian. And it is fundamentally Christian because worship can only be done through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And since he's the head of the church, therefore, it's his rules. And his rules, as it were, are found in his word. Now, a couple of things with respect to this. First of all, Christ as mediator, that's the heart of Hebrews. Okay? So there's a numerous texts throughout Hebrews that speaks of Christ being our mediator. Christ as our head, we can find that in a number of places too, but particularly in Ephesians. I mean, you see it scattered throughout Ephesians 1 and 2. It comes back to us again in Ephesians chapter 5. In the context of husbands and wives, and that the comparison or the analogy of Christ and the church helps us to see the basic structure of the husband-wife relationship. Now, this is where it gets interesting. There has been some scholarly debate, and of course, when you hear that expression, scholarly, I don't have anything wrong. There's nothing wrong with scholarship per se. But oftentimes, somebody has to somewhere come up with something new. In an attempt to undermine the idea that the office of elder or the role of the husband is something that the church has abused, they have taken a look at or attempted to look at the word in the Greek for head and come to the conclusion that the uses in the New Testament and elsewhere, supposedly, only viewed the word head, the particular Greek word in question, as referring to, like, source, but not authority. That's the argument that's made. Couple problems with that. Clearly, the argument is made, especially in Ephesians 5, with respect to the role of husband and wife. First of all, I sit there and I think, well, if the husband is the head of the wife, the husband is not so much a source for the wife. That's the first problem. Secondly, you go back a couple chapters to Ephesians 1 and 2, it's clear that what Paul says is that God raised Christ from the dead and exalted him, seated at his right hand to be head over all things. But somehow that's not authority. The whole point is that Christ has been exalted and at the right hand of the Father. And in the same breath, proverbial of course, Paul says he's the head over all things. There's also, one more thing, there's also the Septuagint use of the word head. Now the Septuagint, to remind you, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was pretty much what was used for much of Judaism in the days of Jesus. For all the Jews that were scattered abroad, they would use the Septuagint. In Judges chapter 10, Jephthah, the one judge, and there was an argument between him and some of the Israelites. You would make me your head. It's clear that what's being talked about is his authority. So that's the thing to keep in mind. I have a copy of it. I've only skimmed it. And I recommend this somewhat academic paper. You can find it free. I hesitantly do it. And I've only skimmed it. But it's an article by Wayne Grudem, who is kind of known in Calvinistic circles for his systematic theology. I think from what I remember, what I read, having skimmed it, that he does a pretty decent treatment of the Greek word in question that's translated head. Wayne Grudem has other theological issues that deal with theology proper, meaning doctrine of God, particularly with the question of the simplicity of God. He holds to a position that borders on heresy with respect to what's known as the eternal subordination of the Son. He and a couple other complementarians use the idea of the eternal subordination of the Son as an argument for husbands having rule in the home, and with all the Christian qualifications of love and service and all of that. But there is an authority structure based on that. So in other words, what Wayne Grudem does and others like Bruce Ware and a couple others is they come to a right conclusion about what's supposed to be the structure in the home, but they come about it in a particular way that borders on heresy. Sometimes you ever remember, those of you in dealing with math classes or science classes, yet you somehow get the right answer, but you did it the wrong way. That's the idea.
Got red marks on my paper.
Yeah, exactly. And that's where the red ink comes out. Of course, nowadays, red ink, you know, that hurts self-esteem and all that, but that's a whole different topic. Conrad?
So, with regards to the idea of headship being sourced rather than authority, I mean, I think you make a case both in John Holmes, you see the word was through who everything was created. But
yeah.
The same thing in Ephesians 1, if he's placed at God's right hand and he's made head over all things, that would speak to his ascension and coronation, where he said all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me.
Correct. That's absolutely correct.
Anyway.
Now, so, in other words, they tend to ignore. And this is where, from what I've seen, Wayne Grudem does a good job refuting that idea with respect to the Greek word for head. Elsewhere, like in his systematic theology, his theology proper is kind of messed up. So take it with a grain of salt. Understand that going into it if you decide you want to find that paper and try to read it. But like I said, the Septuagint, which predates the New Testament by almost 250 years, has a use in Judges 10 in particular, with Jephthah being the argument back and forth, you will make me head. So that's part of the issue and what happens here. And so we understand, especially as you look at this first paragraph or the first section here in the Directory of Public Worship that we're looking at, the living and only head of the church, and notice the qualifier here, who rules over public worship. So in the OPC, in principle, we agree with the reality that head also includes the idea of authority, which Christ has. So keep that in mind. That was kind of a lengthy discussion because as we move into other topics related to who has oversight in the worship, that comes into play again. He rules over public worship by his word and spirit. Not only directly, but through the ministry of officers in their ruling and teaching his church. So, not only is it ruled by the word of God, but it's also ruled through the ministry of the officers of the church. Now, you can look at this at another point, but if you were to go into the form of government makes it clear that the church, the officers in the church, the rule and the authority that they have over the church is ministerial and declarative. In other words, what the officers, the ministers, the elders of the church do in their rule is simply apply the word of God. They teach the word of God and they apply the word of God. They don't come up with new things. So that's important to know. Next one. The exalted Christ thus, and I love this expression, applies himself and his benefits to the elect through his spirit, working in human hearts by and with his word, especially in its public reading, its preaching, its sealing by the sacraments, and as it is received in faith by prayer. So again, you see what the emphasis of worship in the OPC is supposed to be, the word of God. That's how ultimately we are fed. And even the sacraments gain their efficacy for the elect only because of the Word of God. You really are not having sacraments if the Word of God is not there. Roman Catholicism would argue against that. And I knew somebody, goes back a number of years. He was a college student at the time. I was still young. I didn't say anything. But he was a Christian, and they were having like this discussion of theological topics, discussing God. And he said, yeah, and then we just said, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper. Just on a whim. I don't know what they used. Hopefully it wasn't milk and cookies, like I've heard some say is legit. But the sacraments gain their efficacy, obviously through the faith of the believer, but it is always, always attached to the Word of God. Because the sacraments sign and seal that which is promised in the Word of God. So far so good. Questions, comments before we move on and then start getting into a little bit more hot topics, if you will. I get accused of being a chauvinist pig and a misogynist and things like that. I've already had that, so it's okay. I don't mind it. Roy?
I'm just thinking about what I've heard from folks on mission fields in different cultures, and thinking about decades of being able to visit churches in different places in our own country, as a see. And I'm reflecting too upon an experience in military service at parade practice, where I recognize that, boy, you can make rituals pretty elaborate.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about something on the internet where I've watched Indian and Pakistani war guards going through different teams in front of each other and just making a big show out of it. All of which is to say, I'm not sure how we keep ourselves from being trapped in some kind of ritual. On the one hand, we want to recognize that it's God's authority. But on the other hand, I want to be sympathetic with and sensitive to people who don't wear a shirt and tie.
Yeah.
And I want to be sympathetic to people who are different than I am and be open and inviting to them. And I don't know that there's any kind of formula that lets me do that.
Yeah, I think the question of rote ritualism, and it's related to the question that sometimes people will ask, well, why do we do it this way? Why is it that we do it this way? As if it was almost like, well, this sounds good, let's just do it. And so just by way of a practical answer to that, what we as a session have tried to do is even in the midst of the worship service, from time to time at various points, we'll say, this is why we do this. And, you know, I can remember, I think I made the point a week or two ago about how the fact that, you know, how a lot of times a minister, before they read and preach the word, they'll pray. And I think that's great. But I'm thinking, my thinking was, and there's nothing wrong with this, that since I see singing as a subset of prayer, why don't we as a congregation make our prayer for the word a song? And so even there's a little bit of leeway. And of course, at the same time, I think all of us would agree that we should pray that the Spirit would make the word effectual to our hearts. Well, one way we can do that is by singing. And it's interesting because a couple of years ago I had made that point and somebody just kind of went, oh, I never realized that. No, it's nothing profound, but because of the ritual, because especially those of us who have been here for the 9 years that we've existed, it becomes very easy to just get you. This is what we do. We understand it. This is what we do. And so from time to time, for the sake of visitors and for the sake of people who are newer to the congregation, we've decided to try to make a conscious effort with respect to the structure of our order of worship to give a brief explanation as why we do what we do at a particular point. Maybe one week we'll say we confess our faith. It's our common faith, the faith of the church. Another time, just the reality of our corporate congregational prayer. Why do we do that? Well, because we're one body and we should pray for the needs of the church and so on and so forth. And so that's a way to help us avoid it, but it also takes self-discipline. It really does take all of us to have the self-discipline to realize there's a reason why we do things. And you know what? Don't be afraid. You can ask, how come we do this? Why do we do it? Not during the service, but afterwards. You can ask me, how come we do it this way?
There's another illustration. I'm thinking about what we do Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Our kids sometimes, James and my kids sometimes like to do Thanksgiving by a buffet table and go sit around the house. Whereas in our family, over the course of the years, what we did is, this is a time for not everyday china, but silver in china and nice glassware instead of a big table. And there's something different about that.
Yeah.
That is important to realize. Are either one of them necessarily the only way to do it? No.
Right.
But one of them says something that the other doesn't. And how do you teach? It's like teaching kids manners. The small kids have gotten no idea about why you're going to do these things. Give me a fork. Give me a food. Let's go to town.
Yeah.
And how do you tell them about that? Teach them about being patient and passing things around the table.
Yeah.
I think your point that it goes exactly right on. You say, once in a while, you stop to say, this is why we do it this way.
Right. All right, part two, for this reason. The session is responsible to give immediate oversight to the conduct of public worship in the local church. It falls upon the elders. In another context, one of my profs said to, and I've heard him say it too, but I know he said it to Pastor Veld because Pastor Veld and I were dealing with a situation in a presbytery, and one of our profs, he just said to Pastor Veld, well, you were ordained for such a time as this. Well, there's a certain instance where all the elders, the session of the church, their responsibility, their oversight, they were ordained for such a time as this to conduct and oversee the public worship of God in the church. So, public worship is ordinarily to be conducted by those who have been ordained to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of his word and sacraments. The pastor of the church is ordinarily responsible to plan and conduct public worship. So, what happens in many churches, and it even happens in some Reformed churches, that what you have is the pastor does his part of the worship service, and then you have a worship team, for good or for ill, but they actually plan what happens. Our Directory of Public Worship, I think, rightly notes that it is the session that has oversight, and that ultimately the pastor should be the one, of course, with input, and from time to time I try to ask for input, in planning the worship service. I want to ask this question just strictly from a pragmatic standpoint. Why do you think it makes sense, just simply pragmatically, for the pastor to plan out the worship service, pick the hymns and so forth? Jonathan? Okay, that's an aspect of it. The worship team ordinarily has nothing to do with shepherding the people.
The pastor's labor in his sermon all week.
Yeah, the pastor. Okay, so the pastor is in the Word preparing the sermons all week, sometimes even more than a week. Like, I'm still already ahead on Psalm 119. You can understand why. I mean, what am I going to do when I get there, right? Everybody's waiting for bated breath. But the reality is, the whole of the worship service ought to have a nice little orbit around the preaching of the Word. And so, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. But songs and prayers that are somehow geared in some way related to the preaching of the Word, that particular text, it's not always easy. And sometimes you're looking for a song. How does this, you know, if you look in the back of the Psalter hymnal, there's a little section where you have hymns and psalms by scripture. And you think, oh, that's great. And it's like, okay, I'm preaching on this text. And I go back to that index. Oh, they don't have one for this text. They do for some, obviously. But that's what happens. And that's the thing you have to try to weigh. You look for themes and so forth. And sometimes you just have to conclude. It's hard to pick a hymn for this particular context of scripture that we're looking at. So I might just pick something that's a bit more general. So that's what we try to do. It's not always easy. And see, if you have this separate worship team, no matter how much the pastor may say to them, okay, hey, I'm preaching on this text, they have no idea where he's going with the text. What's the area of emphasis? And so, from a pragmatic standpoint, it does kind of make sense that I, as a pastor, would put it together.
Well, also, I think typically the worship team hasn't been subjected to scrutiny over the confession and their acceptance of it and their understanding of some of these aspects, and so they can go in directions the pastor would never direct his church to go.
Right. And so let's take, for instance, especially if you do the overhead, and I don't actually have an issue with, like, if we had an overhead with the lyrics to the hymn, that actually wouldn't bother me all that much. But, you know, there's still something kind of nice, and maybe I'm old-fashioned, that's fine. I don't care. Holding the hymn, that's fine. But you notice, and we'll get into this when we start talking specifically about singing in worship, but there are some hymns that maybe you grew up with, that you've got memorized, and then all of a sudden, wait, the words are different. You ever notice that? I think one of the popular ones by Wesley, and Can It Be? Where it talks about, where Wesley talked about how Christ bled for Adam's helpless race. We altered that. Because it's not biblical. He bled for all his chosen race. Also in the same hymn, Wesley said, emptied himself of all but love. We altered that too. Now that actually almost sounds okay, but it gives the air of what's known as a kind of heresy known as kenosis, based on the word that Paul uses in Philippians 2 about emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of all but love. He was still God in the flesh. And so emptied himself is a bit more metaphorical. B.B. Warfield has a real good take on this. I won't get into the details of it. But we alter certain things to fit our theological and confessional standards. A worship team that may not recognize this may just pull "And Can It Be" off the internet, and then they start saying the theologically incorrect words. So that's just an example. So that's fundamentally why most of the time in OP churches, the one who's preaching, the pastor in particular, plans the worship service. And I can remember for a stretch, especially my last year in seminary, I was tasked, and others were as well, was tasked to go down to our mission work. It was a mission work then, it's not anymore, in Royston, Georgia. And I would go there once a month to preach, and different guys on the provisional session were responsible to try to get somebody to preach. So I would go there, and I would submit what I thought would be a good order of worship. And the one minister who took it, he would alter a few things. He would pick different hymns or throw a different psalm in there. And, you know, at first I'm like, come on, I know how to do this. But you know what? I wasn't ordained yet. And he knew the congregation better, even though he wasn't even the pastor of that church. It's because he was on the provisional session. So, you know, I look back and I think, hey, that made sense why he did it. It didn't alter much. It was just, let's put this hymn instead. Let's put this psalm instead. So, there's deliberateness. All right. Public worship is ordinarily to be conducted by those who have been ordained to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the administration of his word and sacraments. The pastor of the church is ordinarily responsible to plan and conduct the work, public worship. Men who have been licensed by a presbytery to preach the gospel may plan and conduct worship as probationers in order that the churches may form a better judgment respecting the fitness of those by whom they are to be instructed and governed. They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. Can't do it. But notice, licentious. That's allowed. Well, of course, they've got to be before the congregation. Get some positive feedback, constructive criticism. Emphasis on the word constructive. Jake?
How is the session? How is the session? They don't have the authority of. They don't have the authority of directing the people how should people worship if we're supposed to worship the God. I know that sounds very charismatic, but what I'm trying to say is the session has no say in how we worship God individually.
Well, in a sense, you're right, and in another sense, you're not.
Well, what I heard from the book of Drift's Order, it falls into that trap where it's like, okay, we'll just do whatever the session says, and that's not really worship.
No, because what the session is supposed to do, this is the ideal situation. What the session is supposed to do is oversee things and go ahead with the principles of God's word. And that's why I referred back to, and I didn't look it up, I should have, but the section in the form of government, it's early on, that the authority of the church, the authority of the elders, is ministerial and declarative. We don't magisterially or by some sort of emperor fiat say what's going to happen. What we do is take the principles of God's word and then apply it. That's really what we're doing. And so our authority is real, but it's ministerial and guided and grounded upon God's word. And so that's the authority that the session has over the worship service. Keys of the kingdom. Same idea. That's where that fits. Well, it's not control, but it is authoritative, thus says the Lord.
I don't feel like the session has the authority with that. That's God's authority.
But it's God's authority that he has given to the session. That's the whole point of the officers of the church. Right. And the shepherd takes the sheep where they need to go. The sheep don't decide for themselves where to go. It could, but that's where the beauty of Presbyterianism is supposed to come into play. And I will admit, it doesn't always fall into play like it should. But there are checks and balances, and even the sheep have a kind of authority that they can say to the session, are you sure you're doing this in a biblical fashion? And there are ways that they can... Correct.
Not even the church session.
That's correct.
Church session is sent by God to shepherd and by means, you know, direct. But I think they don't have the authority of the blood-bought access that Christ has bought for us to be worshipers.
Right. We don't have the authority to say. We don't have the authority. Let me put it this way. We don't have the authority to give somebody access. We only declare that through Christ they do have access. By conducting the worship of God according to the Word of God. That's really what it boils down to. So, that's the fundamental basic idea. Alright, part D. When the session deems it fitting, ruling elders may lead the congregation in prayer, read the scriptures to the congregation, lead unison or antiphonal readings of scripture by the congregation, lead congregational singing, or on occasion, exhort the congregation as part of public worship. They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. Okay. So the point there is that there really needs to be, ordinarily, an authoritative, God-given, God-ordained authority that leads the public worship of God. Ordinarily, the pastor is the one who preaches. But there are times and occasions where it kind of necessitates the other officers needing to step up in the absence of the pastor. Like if he gets COVID or something. Yeah, what am I mean, what was I supposed to do? Conrad?
So with regards to the differentiation between the ruling elder and the teaching elder, I understand that normally that would be the case. But biblically, isn't it one word? Is it just the word presbyter?
Well, there's two words, but I don't think those two words make the distinction like that. I think they're, I know where you're going, but I think it's in 2 Timothy.
Okay.
It is in the pastorals, but I think it's in 2 Timothy, where there is a distinction made, where honor, or something to the effect about, pray for your elders, especially those with the responsibility of a word, and that's my paraphrase.
Okay.
Now, the way I read that, I'm what you would call probably a 2.5 office guy. The OPC generally, there are exceptions, and it's not a huge issue, at least I don't think it is, may depend on which presbytery you're in. Generally, the OPC is three office. So the idea, you have deacon, ruling elder, teaching elder. When I say two and a half office, let's go to just two office. Generally speaking, the PCA tends to be two office, and there are exceptions there too. And so it's just deacon, elder.
Asking how they see the general assembly.
Well, right.
Are they really two office?
Right. And so that's the trick, because there are legitimate arguments for both things, two versus three. And so, two office, when people want to argue so hard against two office, I will say, well, where do you find the qualifications for the office for the pastor? Oh, that's easy, 1 Timothy 3. Great. Where do you find the qualifications for the office of ruling elder? 1 Timothy 3. It's the same passage. And so there is that similarity of purpose. And even at the Presbyterian General Assembly level, guess what? When we go as officers, I don't have any more votes than a ruling elder does. They have the same vote. And so that in one sense can show you a two-office argument. But on the other side, the three office, it's kind of what Forrest was talking about, that we recognize that in the congregation, the session ordains ruling elders to serve on the session. But to ordain a minister, that requires an act of the presbytery.
Okay.
And there are practical reasons out of Scripture why that's the case. And so I go back to that passage in Timothy that I was talking about that there is definitely some kind of a distinction made, but it's with a distinction within the same office.
Okay.
And that's why I kind of look at it as a two and a half office kind of guy.
Okay.
I think I don't get my shorts in a binder or such a thing. Okay. So, Jonathan?
Can you break down exactly what is the benediction and why it's only allowed?
I will get that.
Okay.
I will say that the reason why it's allowed actually harkens back to first, number six. Number six has the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you, etc. Who was the one who was supposed to do that? Only the priest. I think it's the high priest.
Okay. I don't know if that was limited or just limited to the active priest.
I'd have to look again to be sure, but I'm pretty sure it's the high priest.
I think the direction is given to Aaron.
Yeah. Specifically in number six, it's given to Aaron. So
I don't know how the OPC does it. I know for the PCA, they have an elder in absence of the pastor. They will not announce the benediction because they're not ordained.
Correct.
They are ordained, but...
Right, but not to the office of teaching elders, so to speak.
Right.
And so, interestingly, in that case, the PCA functions more like a three office.
And River Oaks they have the three office. I didn't know that about the PCA, that they were generally two.
That is an overgeneralization on my part, but it just seems that's the trend. And take my observation and discussions with others with a grain of salt on that. So the benediction and salutation finds its basis back in number six. And then with respect to the, benediction, like I've got a friend, OP minister, he almost only uses the one at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, which I use probably the most frequently, the Lord bless you and keep, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. He likes that one particularly because it is explicitly Trinitarian, and I agree with him, but I also have no problems using number 6, or using the one at the end of 1 Thessalonians, or the one at the end of Hebrews 13. So, there are a number of different, on a rare occasion, I think I even did it last week, used the one at the end of Ephesians 6, peace to the brothers. Yeah. So, the point being here is that ordinarily, those who should be leading and conducting worship are ordained officers of the church. Some will argue that, and it's fascinating that they do this. I don't know to what degree they're really paying attention to what they're saying. Well, that rules out half your congregation. It's actually way more than half. You see, those who say you're excluding half the congregation, what are they usually thinking? Women. Okay, well, women can't preach. We'll grant that, but maybe they can lead the corporate prayer. Or they can read scripture. Yeah, try to argue that one with them. But see, this is the thing. The corporate worship service, since it is the body of Christ, since it is the congregation as a whole, it is under the oversight of those whom the congregation chose to lead them. That's the part that I don't get when officers actually, in effect, abdicate their role that they were ordained to do to those who are not ordained. That's just something that makes no sense to me. And so when particularly those women who have been, well, there are some men that have been influenced, unfortunately, with a somewhat egalitarian mindset, and they say, well, women can do what any unordained man can do. And I would say, you're right. But guess what? Unordained men are not going to be leading in worship. They are not to do so. They are not under shepherds. They don't have the God-given ministerial authority that has been given to them. Conrad?
So, very slightly off here, we visited Barkley Church in Colorado Springs a few months ago, and when we were there, they're a cappella only.
Yep. And you had somebody leading the...
They had a procession.
Female?
No, it was a male.
Okay.
But I'm curious, why would the pastor not do that? That seems to me that they created another...
When we get to the question of singing more specifically and music more generally, you know, there's different ways to lead, and I'm really running out of time. I've gone over. Here's my simple answer. There's different ways to lead. There's all kinds of ways to lead. The parents lead the children. But is it ever permissible for a child to lead the parents? Well, sure. What if we're playing follow the leader? Now, we're all chuckling at that, but that's a different understanding of what it means to lead. And so we'll get into that question. There are distinctions and kinds of leadership and kinds of leading. So, anyway, I got to stop there. We'll pick up. I really thought I was going to get through all this today, but it didn't. Oh, well. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given us your word, that your word guides and directs us, that teaches us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be willing to submit to your word in all things. We pray now that you would prepare our hearts, help us to understand and focus on the task that is before us, the worship of your holy name. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.